Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is Thursday. That means open forum. Tim Staples is here as our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization at Catholic Answers. He's the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, among many other things. And he's got a brand new CD set or MP3 download out. It's called The Great Disappointment. It's all about the Seventh-day Adventism. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hello, Cy Kellett. And I just heard that everybody in here is going to buy it.
Oh, that's good. I'm so glad to hear it.
That's
their
amazing.
Faith life is good.
Thank you all. Thank you.
No, Tim thanks you, but Valerie right over there really thanks you. She's the one that feeds the kids. I'm not going to be giving out the phone number because all the questions will be coming from in the room. We are at the Catholic Answers annual conference. We'll be broadcasting from here today and tomorrow. The conference goes throughout the weekend. The theme of the conference is the early church was the Catholic Church. Tim, you are starting us off tonight.
I am. And so all the pressure is on me.
Yeah, that's what I was
saying. I said, thanks a lot, Chris Check.
Yeah, like, don't blow it, Tim. And you're going to, give us at least the title. Like, you don't have to give me any hints.
I am talking about the Theotokos, or as my Greek professor said, the correct pronunciation is Theotokos. But yeah. Everybody pronounces it wrong, so we say Theotokos.
I just say God-bearer.
There you go. The God-bearer in the fathers, and we're going to have some fun. I don't know why they asked me to speak on Mary.
I know. I found that very surprising.
I have no idea.
Why would you get Tim Staples on Mary?
But I'm actually excited about it because it's a new talk. That's why I've got it all here on my computer. And usually I have to give a talk a few times before I've got it in my canoggin.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So I'll be referencing my notes a lot tonight. But we're going to talk about the Theotokos in the Fathers of the Church and why Mary, and in particular Mary the Mother of God, is so crucial. I'm teaching a course right now for Homeschool Connections called Mariology in the Heart of Catholic Theology. And I named it that because it is true. Mariology is in the heart of Catholic theology, and it is connected with everything.
Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. We've got a line formed, but I did want to ask you, and then it just went right out of my head. Darn it. It wasn't you that I wanted to ask. I wanted to ask the people in the room a question about Tim. How many of you would like him to... He's scheduled, I think, for 45 or 50 minutes. How many of you would like him to run over tonight? Go over that amount. Okay, good.
All right, I have permission.
That's right. Because Tim has been known to do that, and I just wanted to back him up that you asked for it.
Yes.
Up first is Jennifer from Colorado. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi.
Your question for Tim.
My question is, I recently read the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis.
Cool.
And in that story, it seems like he's saying that just the Earth has fallen rather than all of the universe, all of creation.
Correct.
So I was wondering if the Church had any type of teaching on that.
Right. Well, I know of no definitive teaching. However, you will find in the teachings of the Church allusions often to Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, for example. And this is why I disagree with C.S. Lewis. St. Paul is specifically talking about the fall and our experience of it. And he says that the whole creation groans together. I don't know about you guys. The older I get, the more this verse really means a lot to me, right? The whole creation groans together awaiting the redemption. The redemption of what? The redemption of our bodies. So, you know, in Catholic theology, you'll see this often. So it's generally understood to be the general teaching of the church that there is a cosmic component to sin. And that's really important for us to understand in our spiritual lives, right? When we sin, no man is an island. Our sin affects, in some sense, the cosmic order, right? The order that God has established. In a sense, we're blocking God from being glorified as he should. And so there is this cosmic, connection with our sins. And then, of course, Paul connects it to our fallen bodies as well. And we're awaiting then, groaning together, awaiting that redemption. And then you also have, not only do you have, just generally speaking, the church will allude to this. Now, I'm not a Chardin fan, but I think he went a little nuts with it. But that, you know, the idea of the cosmic implications of our sin. And then you also have, for example, the Catechism. I believe it's right around paragraph 304, right in there, where the Catechism talks about how the entirety of the creation was created by God in statu vie, along with us, created in a state of journeying toward an ultimate goal, which is the final divinization, right? Where we, along with the entire creation, will be redeemed and we will experience what we already get a taste of in the Mass, right? Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth coming down from heaven. Well, that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66, which prophetically is referring to the coming of the new covenant, and that we are even now experiencing as, oh gosh, I get excited on this one, Si. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the inspired author talks about how we already experience it by participatio the powers of the age to come. Right? And the inspired author warns us, says, if after having tasted the heavenly gift, experienced the powers of the age to come and so forth, if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed again. And don't worry, it doesn't mean it's impossible to be forgiven of your sins. In Hebrews, it's talking about those who were going back to the old covenant law for their salvation, Jewish Christians who were being tempted. Hey, it's great you believe in Jesus, but you got to go back, you know, to the priesthood and all of that stuff. So don't worry about that. You can't be renewed to repentance because that's in a specific context. But the bottom line is we experience the powers of the age to come in the Mass every time we go to Mass and we receive the Eucharist in an awesome, awesome way. But there's the final full revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, as Jimmy talked about in the last hour, that will come at the second coming. And that's when the entire creation will be redeemed, which again indicates in Romans 8, 22 through 24, or 22 and 23 especially, that C.S. Lewis was not exactly correct, because there is a sense in which the entire creation, along with our bodies, will be redeemed. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very, very much, Jennifer. Tim Staples is our guest. It is open forum this hour. And all the questions are coming from right here in the room. We're just outside of the big conference room where the conference will be taking place over the course of the weekend. The conference is the annual conference that Catholic Answers holds. This year on a topic of great importance, the early church was the Catholic Church, something that just really goes right to the heart of everything that Catholic Answers does. And partly as a consequence of that, I am sure, and also partly as a consequence of the fact that the previous conferences have been so successful, this is the largest conference we have ever put on. We expect the most guests by quite a margin that we have ever welcomed to the conference.
So you guys right here took us over the top.
Yes.
That's it. Yes.
This side too, a little bit, but mostly that side. A little, yeah. Up next is Marilyn from Colorado Springs. Marilyn, your question for Tim Staples.
Okay, this is about the early church. A number of the early church fathers and other recognized saints have held positions that were all right at the time, but have since been considered heretical.
Right.
So I'm wondering why Origen was never considered a saint.
Right. That's a great question. You know, Origen, unfortunately, his writings have not survived for the most part, except in quotations from others. But he wrote just volumes and volumes. And imagine, he's writing in 230, roughly, to 250 A.D., before a lot of stuff was defined. So as you know, his teaching, for example, that hell will only last for 1,000 years and there will be the final salvation of everyone, that's contrary to the teaching of the church. But at the time, that had not been defined, and so Origen is not considered a heretic like Tertullian was. Now, that's an interesting juxtaposition there, right? Origen had some pretty serious errors in a material sense, but he didn't have formal errors because these things had not been defined. And so that's why some folks would say, you know, why not canonize Origen? Because, hey, his errors weren't defined yet. Now, there were some other issues with Origen, as you guys know. Let's just say he took our Lord a little bit too literally, as you know. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. And so he decided to cut off a particular part of his body that's very important if you're going to get married. Okay, we'll leave it at that. And so,
ring finger?
Now you got to appreciate, this guy was dedicated, you know, to do that with a sharp shell, people. I'm sorry, men, to have to say that to you, but with a sharp shell. And so, you know, it may well be that things like that may be an indication that there may have been a little bit of instability in other areas as well. And so someone who goes to that kind of extreme, I mean, I can't speak for popes over the centuries, but these are kind of flags why he's considered a Christian writer and a great Christian writer. But as far as saint candidate goes, the church has made that pass. Now, with Tertullian, as I mentioned, he was a great Christian writer as well, who wrote volumes. This man was an attorney who converted to the Catholic faith from a wealthy family. And from the start, in the 190s, he begins writing just volumes and volumes. But he ended up getting too overly zealous, fell into a rigorous sect called the Montanists, and he actually died a heretic. So he's easy pickings to say why he wasn't canonized, and that's because, unfortunately, he died a heretic. But see, the church looks for more than just orthodoxy or, you know, well, this is invincible ignorance, why this person didn't teach this way. The church generally looks for some kind of signs of heroic virtue, even beyond orthodoxy and such, before someone is going to be canonized. So you have to consider those factors as well. And that's why I argue that the sharp shell thing may well have put a damper on things.
That would do it, I would think.
Yes.
Thanks very much,
great
Marilyn.
Question, though.
Appreciate
Thank
that.
You.
It's Open Forum. It's Thursday. It's Tim Staples. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers right after this.
Can we be happy without God? Atheists say yes, we Christians say yes, but only to a certain extent. What's our reason? There are some natural human desires that can be satisfied without living for God. The desire for sensory pleasure, success, and loving relationships. There are certain desires, however, that can't be satisfied without God. For example, we don't just desire some love, we desire infinite love, love without limit. This is manifest when we get frustrated with imperfect manifestations of it. The same is true for knowledge, justice, and beauty. Since God alone is infinite in these perfections, only He can satisfy our desires for them. Therefore, to borrow from St. Augustine, without God, our hearts would be forever restless. And my friends, a restless heart is an unhappy heart. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com. Catholic radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, tell me about the Catholic Church.
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, Tim Staples, our guest. We're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers annual conference here just outside of San Diego. Well, I guess we're in San Diego. La Jolla is part of San Diego, here in La Jolla, California. It's open forum. Up next is James from Omaha, Nebraska, who I bet listens on Spirit Catholic Radio.
Yes, sir.
We're going to see you there November 2nd. You going to be there, Tim?
I hope
yes.
so.
Yeah.
Whoa, whoa. God willing. Let's put it
Where's
that way.
Valerie? Is he going to be there, Valerie? James, your question.
Well, in praying for humility, I've had several times when I've been shown that quite distinctly. But yes. My question is it ever possible for someone to know that they have become humble or truly reached humility?
Yes. I will tell you how you can know you've reached humility. Become an apologist at Catholic Answers. And when you're humiliated by the brilliant minds in that building for the 1,000th time, you've reached
you
humility.
You seem angry, Tim.
No, you know, we joke about, we had one of the videos you guys are going to see kind of jokes about how the folks at Catholic Answers, I mean, we have people that aren't apologists that are really smart. You know, and I have to tell you, it really is true. But anyway, I'm joking. But the bottom, not about the fact that we got a lot of smart people at Catholic Answers. But here's a key. Here's a rule of thumb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, St. Paul says, if any man think he stand, take heed lest he fall. Right? That is a really healthy axiom because if you show me the person that says, man, I've arrived. I am humble. I'll tell you a person that's in real danger of falling, right? I am proud of my humility, you know? So really, humility at its core, by definition, is simply for us to in our lives, correspond with reality. Humility is simply acknowledging who God is and who you are. When we get in trouble is when we think of ourselves as greater than what we really are, right? And we all fall into it, and often. And the wonderful thing, though, about humility is that God promises us that if we humble ourselves, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due season. Notice, he will exalt us in due season. He doesn't tell you when. He never says you're going to know when you get there. Our job is to continually humble ourselves. Recognize even the greatest saints that have ever walked, you will never find St. Teresa of Lisieux saying, I've got there. I've got there. St. Teresa of Avila, right? No, especially Teresa of Avila.
There's no way she's going to.
She acknowledged the fact that she was not, in fact, humble. And that is the sign that you're on the right track. So do not worry about, have I arrived? What we need to focus on is constantly humbling ourselves and allowing God to exalt us in due season.
You're a courageous man, though, to pray for humility, because usually stuff happens when you pray for humility.
Lots of it does.
I'm fine the way I am. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Well, you know, I believe it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen who famously said, "If you don't choose to humble yourself," he used it in several different occasions. One, Bishop Sheen was talking about doing penance. Do penance, folks, not just what the priest tells you to do when you go to confession. We need to do penance every day. This is a wonderful gift that God gives us. We can choose to do our own penance. Wow. And it works if we cooperate with God's grace to make us holy. But Bishop Sheen says, if you don't do your own penance, God will assign it to you. And trust me, he says, when he assigns it, it's going to be a lot worse than the penances you would have done. And why is that? Because God loves us a lot more than we even love ourselves. Amen? So he assigns. And it's the same thing with humbling ourselves. Practicing humility, putting yourself second in every chance that you can is a wonderful practice. I mean, not to where it's this false. There's nothing worse. You ever heard the old saying, there's nothing worse than a half-full Christian trying to overflow? Have you ever heard that? There's nothing worse than that. Not to where, you know, it becomes phony. Oh, woe is me. I'm so humble. Oh, shut up, right? But it's in little things in our lives, choosing to take second place, choosing to put the other forward. That, my friends, God loves. That's humbling yourself.
Thanks, James. Thanks very much. We'll see you November 2nd. Will we see you there?
Yes, sir.
November 2nd, the Big Spirit Catholic Radio Conference.
And you know what? You guys, I say you guys, but the folks in Omaha, KVSS,
yeah,
right?
They Jim
do
Carroll, all
a Jim Carroll. They do a phenomenal job, not just on their radio broadcast, which they do, but that conference. Everything they do is excellent. You
they
guys are awesome.
They are not humble, though. Like, Jim Carroll is not humble at all. But, no, I'm just kidding. Diane from Los Angeles, thanks for coming down to San Diego. Your question for Tim.
Thank you. Thank you for both doing this. This is my first time here, and so far it's been wonderful.
Oh, very good.
So I guess we can all agree that laughter is wonderful. It's healing.
Yes.
It drives Satan away. When things are terrible and horrible, if someone chuckles,
yes,
everything seems right. And I'm just wondering, why is there no laughter in the Bible?
Yeah.
I know Isaac means laughter. Thank you so much. He reminded me.
Yes.
And Sarah laughs when they say she's going to be pregnant, but it was a scoff. It wasn't like a heartfelt laugh. So there's no real happy laughter in the Bible.
Right. This is a great, in fact, Father Hugh Barber addressed this, if you remember, at our daily mass a few months ago. But laughter, in our tradition, you never see Jesus having a belly laugh, right? And why is that? Because Jesus had his higher faculties were absolutely in control of his lower faculties. And so at all times, you know, he would have been circumspect. And so laughter, while, you know, we agree, it's a good thing, laughter like, ha ha, out of control, would be absolutely something that Jesus would never do. And why is that? Because of the fact that his lower faculties were perfectly ordered to right reason and such. He knows himself. He knows his relationship with God. He knows exactly where he is at all times, and he's in these perfect relationships. If you think about it, the belly laughs and stuff, how often do you laugh because, for example, somebody falls down? I know I do. It's called my 2-year-old, Mary. All right? I'm sorry. I have to confess to you, by kid number 7, the things you used to go, oh my gosh, and now you're kind of doing a belly laugh. There's no blood. She's okay. Well, see, Jesus would not laugh at things like that. Not to mean that there aren't things that are laugh worthy, but Jesus, because of the fact that his faculties, his lower appetites are perfectly ordered, this is why. And by the way, I have to say this, Mel Gibson, Passion of the Christ, does a beautiful job with this with regard to the Blessed Mother when it comes to crying. Because if you notice in the movie, and this was on purpose, Mary is never out of control crying, right? She's there, tears come, but she's always in control. And that's why I believe you don't see Jesus, you know, laughing out of control. All right, now, having said that, what you do see in Scripture, and this is the most important point here, is joy. Joy has a high place in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus Christ. And I'll give you a couple examples. Number one, you remember in Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, right? They go out, and they heal and they come back and they're excited. They say, oh, Jesus, we're so excited because even the demons are subject to us, right? And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that, you know, the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are in the book of life. But then notice, I think it's verse 21. A lot of people miss this. The scripture says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, Father, thank you that you have hidden this from the wise and have revealed it to babes. So what you have is Jesus, would he had a smile on his face? You better believe it. Might he have given a chuckle? I would bet the house he did. Was he laughing out of control? No way. But he experienced a joy. Why? Seeing his children, the people of God, going out into the fray, overcoming the devil and changing people's lives, that's what brings Jesus joy. And that's what should bring us joy as well. But joy is not an emotion. It's not. It's like faith. Joy, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. It overflows because you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy is not a warm, fuzzy, woo-hoo-hoo feeling, but it's rooted in understanding that God is being glorified in me and lives are being transformed and such. So you can experience that joy without having a belly laugh. Are you with me? So I think the key here to understand is not that laughing is bad. No, it's not. But joy is what we're after as Christians. And I'll guarantee you this, when you experience joy and people see joy in your life, it's transformative, it's infectious. And that's probably the thing. Chris Check talks about this a lot at Catholic Answers. We have visitors come to Catholic Answers, and I invite everybody to come. Come see the office, take the tour. I guarantee you what you will feel at Catholic Answers is joy. We have joy in that building because you got a bunch of radical Catholics changing the world.
And Jesus in the chapel.
Amen.
Thank you very, very much for that question, Diane. It's open forum. Tim Staples is here. We'll be right back with more from just outside the big conference room here at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Drumming Tim Staples, playing the air drums. You don't usually get to see this unless you're watching on Facebook, but he always plays the air drums when we come back from that break. It is Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. Tim Staples is our guest, and up next is Paul from Colorado. Hi, Paul.
Hi. So my question, over the centuries, I know that the church has developed very specific theological language to understand and explain the two natures of Christ and how they relate, the hypostatic union. I've always seen parallels with Scripture itself, and that Romans, for example, is fully 100% the divine word of God, but it's also fully the words of St. Paul written in his language and his cultural context, his thoughts. He wasn't just a robot. So has the church ever used the term hypostatic union or some of those Christological terms to explain Scripture itself and how the divine source of it relates with the human source of it?
Gotcha. Well, no. And it's Paul? Paul, no. And we have to define terms. Hey, I sound like Jimmy Akin. Because the hypostatic union, as you know, means, in fact, I'm going to talk about this in my talk a little bit tonight, that in the one hypostasis, which is the Greek word that would later be used as person, actually it means more of nature historically, but the church kind of used it as a synonym for person. This is one of those times where Latin was more exact than Greek. Usually Greek is more exact than Latin. But the Latin has persona, whereas Greek really did. You have prosopon, you have, you know, different words, but none of them really get at persona. And so hypostasis, which is generally used for nature, is what we used for person. But at any rate, the hypostatic union is the union of the human and divine natures. I think of it as little circles inside one big circle. You have the big circle, which is Christ, divine person. And in that, you have two little circles with a D and an H, the divine nature and the human nature. Now, that union is hypostatic in that the human and divine natures are joined in the one substance. This is why it's called a substantial union. It's not an accidental union. In other words, when God was incarnate, he's committed forever. God can't undo the hypostatic union because this is a substantial union, all right? Now, that is specific language, and in a sense, the hypostatic union has language that's basically in its own category when you're trying to define this great mystery of the incarnation. So when you're talking about now the union between the human and the divine with regard to revelation, that is not a substantial union, because in order for that to become a substantial union, you would have to have one being involved, right? So you don't want to say the inspired authors somehow become substantially joined with the Word of God, because then they would have to be divine, and you can't do that. So the church would not use that language of hypostatic union to describe the inspiration of Scripture, but I will say this. The church over the centuries has used different terms in order to explain that great mystery. You know, it wasn't a few hundred years ago we used to use the term dictate, right? The Holy Spirit dictates. The church moved away from that language because it has the, you know, sort of the connotation of an automaton, and that doesn't get at it. And so, you know, the church is ever honing her language in order to get at this great mystery. What do we mean when we talk about the incarnation? Hypostatic union. Took us 600 years to perfect it, right? On the hypostatic union. Not until the Third Council of Constantinople did we kind of put a bow on it. But even since then, you dive deeper. In the same way, the great mystery of how the human author is inspired by God so that De Verbum, paragraph 11, can say not a single word that the inspired authors wrote is there except for those words God willed to be there. That's why it's the infallible teaching of the church that there are no errors in sacred scripture. Did you know that, by the way? That's an infallible teacher, no matter what they may teach at the local parish there, okay? There are no errors in sacred scripture, because in order for there to be, God would have had to have made a mistake, and God can't make a mistake. Right. So how do you communicate the fact that not anything that's there, everything is there because God wills it. But then at the same time, you have the knowledge, the limited knowledge of the inspired author, his colloquialisms, his language, and all those things. He doesn't become omniscient. Another indicator we're not talking about hypostatic union here, because the inspired authors wouldn't be saying, like St. Paul, let's see, I baptized him, but I can't remember if I baptized. Are y'all with me? So, you know, there's no substantial union, but there is an awesome union. And so the definition of inspiration over the centuries has become not just a word so much as when you look at the Catechism, for example, in describing inspiration, it's a paragraph or two or three, because this is a great mystery. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thank you, Paul. Thanks very, very much. Don't you just feel? I feel like clapping when Tim finishes an answer like that. It's amazing. Great. Well, go ahead then. The rest of the people asking questions, I need you to ask questions that don't get Tim fired up. He's got to give a talk in an hour. I need you to just let him conserve his energy. To please don't ask anything about Mary or Jesus or the church, or because he gets fired up about these things. All right, John from Cleveland, Ohio, you are up. Your question for Tim Staples.
All right, well, hopefully this doesn't get you fired up. what is the church's teaching in listening to a dream, especially when it claims it's from God, right, and is telling us to do something, and if we don't listen to it, is it considered sinful?
Right. That is a great question. And by the way, this is sort of analogous to the question about private revelation, which can also involve dreams as well, or locutions or apparitions. A great book for this, I recommend this all the time. It's a wonderful little book by Father Benedict Grischel called A Still Small Voice, How to Discern the Voice of God. And, you know, it's a wonderful little book. In fact, he relates an anecdote, and I've been meaning to, I wanted to ask him this, but he passed on.
So don't ask him soon.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. But he gives a little anecdote in there of Catherine of Siena once had an apparition of the Blessed Mother, and she was deceived for a time. She thought it was the Blessed Mother, but it actually turned out to be a demon. And here, the great Catherine of Siena was deceived for a brief time, and then she had to discern, which tells us something, doesn't it? Even a great saint, one of the greatest mystics in the history of the church, was deceived for a time. And so I say that to say this: whatever the experience we have, be it a dream, an alleged apparition, or such, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, St. Paul says, test all things and hold fast to that which is true. The Holy Mother Church, whenever there's an apparition and such, she applies that text to the utmost. Because, in fact, the church will throw obstacles in the way of alleged apparitions, will challenge the apparition or whatever the supernatural manifestation. And we should do the same. So what do you do then? Well, Father Grischel has some great examples in the book of what we do. We can think about the dream. Is there anything in the dream? Of course, this should be the first thing we consider that contradicts any teaching of the church. If it does, history. St. John of the Cross said, we don't believe an apparition because the apparition says so. We believe it because it's in agreement with the teaching authority of the church, right? So number one, is there anything contrary to the faith? Number two, talk to your spiritual elders. You always want to get help. Even the great St. Teresa of Avila needed John of the Cross, right? It took her a long time to find John of the Cross. It was late in life, and he was younger. But you always want to go to those who are over you in the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Hebrews 13, 17 talk about, to get advice. Because you may be thinking, hey, this sounds really good, but you go to somebody that knows more than you do, and they might be able to bring out something that you're not aware of. So you always want to consult spiritual direction. So teaching the church, spiritual direction, pray, and ask God to show you whether this is real or not. Because the overwhelming majority of the time, dreams are not from God. There are ways for you and I to blow off steam so our brains don't explode and fall out of our ears. You know, that's a built-in gift that God gives us. But at the same time, God does speak to us through dreams. As we know, Joseph in a dream was told, fear not to take Mary your wife, right? In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. So it's a matter of listening and discerning, and I do recommend the book, A Still Small Voice, because Father Grischel does a much better job than I do.
Thanks, John. All right, we got to take a quick break. Tim Staples is our guest. It is open forum today. All the questions are coming from the guests here at the Hyatt Regency Aventine in La Jolla, California, where we are holding our annual conference. And if you are not here, you can follow us on social media. There'll be all kinds of posts on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, all weekend long, photos, videos, all that kind of thing. Please join us there. We'll be right back with more with Tim Staples and questions from the room right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. We're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers annual conference. And up next, we have Debbie from Iowa. Debbie, welcome. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hello. My question is about a practice during Mass that I've experienced on a couple of college campuses, primarily during their student Mass. The priest will call up the congregation to gather around the altar during the consecration, and it just doesn't seem like that's appropriate to me.
Right.
And when I'm looking, I don't see definitive language one way or the other, but it seems to lean towards that it's not. And if that's the case, what to do about that?
Yeah, you know, that's an unfortunate situation. The Church has actually addressed that, and it was the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments. If you guys remember, it was years back when Father Dale Fusek was, had started a teen ministry, and it became very popular. In fact, I've been to St. Timothy's. My wife and I have been there, in fact, in, I think that's Mesa, isn't it, in Arizona. And unfortunately, that was one of the things that he was doing, was bringing children up on the altar during Mass. And the Church said, no, that's inappropriate, because we have to maintain the distinction between the priests and the laity. And you're kind of going over the, not kind of, you are going over the line. And it's not healthy for anybody. And unfortunately, please pray for Father Dale. I don't know if you guys know, but he ended up leaving the Church. And he's doing his own thing now, which I think is really sad. But the Church has said no to bringing not just children up on the altar, but folks who are not involved in the actual liturgy and have been delegated authority, like extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion.
Do you address that to the priest? Or?
Yeah, I would. But unfortunately, you may find that he is the problem. And so, you know, I, as my wife knows, I can be a pest sometimes.
I cannot imagine that.
The bishop. But,
that seems very unlikely.
I have written a few letters here and there, and I recommend that. And then what you have to do, you know, if you write a letter to the bishop and ask the question, if you want to have a bishop respond, don't write and tell him what he needs to do. Write or talk to him and ask him the question. Is this something that should be going on? It troubles me. And then you know what you can do is leave it alone. right? This is not a major error. This is not something that, you know, is a grave matter, like he's changing the words of institution or something. There, you're talking grave matter to where I would recommend you go to the bishop, to the pronuncio, if you have to. But in this situation, yeah, just let your voice be heard in a respectful way, and maybe you'll see some good come out of it.
Sounds good. Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's going to be giving a talk on Mary in the Early Church coming up here, and he's the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and he's the author of the forthcoming Behold the Lamb of God. And who's that going to be about?
That's going to be about Jesus.
That's very clever of you. Joshua from South Dakota, your question for Tim.
Sorry again, but my question was regarding fantasy and what things can and cannot appear. I know there's been lots of questions about this asked, but I guess one typical example is Lord of the Rings using magic or something like that, whereas if it was in the real world, it would be considered wrong and evil and can be used there. So I was wondering what things can be considered. I'm a big fan of fantasy, like Lord of the Rings, Legend of Zelda, all that.
Yes, so. Great question. And here's the key. Using magic and such, of course, you have C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, that uses it as well. But what you want to do is look at the literature, or if it's in movie form, and see, is the magic being used as a tool to relay transcendent truths about life, or is the magic itself the focus to where it's about getting power in an illicit way? Because if magic is being used in the latter way, it's a no-go, right? If the magic is like the end, this is what we want to get, is this magic. And the magic, by nature, has nothing to do with God. It's more like we're establishing power. Kind of like, you know, the difference between conjuring up spirits, right? That's condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when it talks about, in verse 10, condemning necromancy, right? Communion with the dead. Well, why do we pray to saints? There's a substantial difference between conjuring up the dead and trying to manipulate the spiritual realm and passively trying to conform yourself to the spiritual realm by asking the Blessed Mother to pray for you, right? So with magic, if it's being used as a literary device that's helping us to understand virtue and such. You know, you look at Lord of the Rings, and what a difference when you look at, for example, the ring itself, right, which is, it's enticing. I mean, it's symbolic of original sin. It's enticing, and it's a quick fix, and it has power in it, and that sort of thing. If that's what's being relayed as magic in whatever the literature, you have to look at it and say, well, is that the ultimate goal? Is it really to get the ring? No, it's not, because that power, those magical powers bring destruction to whoever is going after it. So magic can be used in a good way, but if it's used kind of like in the conjuring up of spirits, trying to manipulate the spiritual realm, that's where you get into danger, because now you're messing with the demonic. Because what is the devil about? He is about Frank Sinatra, folks, right? I did it my way, right? That's ultimate. I love Frank Sinatra. Don't get me wrong, Cy. All right? But I did it my way, right? That's what Lucifer is all about. Using his power, using everything he is about to get what he wants and his way. If magic's being portrayed like that, that's a no-go. If it's a tool to lead you to virtue, it can be a metaphor for the gifts of the Spirit. It can be a metaphor for the supernatural power of God just being used as a literary device. Can you see the difference there?
Yes. I know one thing that a priest had told me once about it was if the world is built in a specific way, And in that world, that thing is good, then it is actually good because that world is built kind of like our world is built, where there's right and wrong.
Right.
But if it's portrayed as something evil, then it is evil. So would you say that's
right.
kind of the thing?
I would toss out one caveat there, because you can have a scenario where someone creates a world where fair is foul and foul is fair, as Shakespeare says, and that can be really insidious. So as a general principle, I would agree with Father there, except I would say be careful, because some of the worlds being created, not just in movies but in video games and such, we've turned good and evil upside down, and that's very, very dangerous.
Thank you, Joshua. Up next, Debbie from Vancouver, Washington. Debbie, your question for Tim Staples.
So I don't want to put you over the top. You might want
right.
to pass on this one.
Okay.
It's a question about Mary.
Are you kidding me?
No.
We're trying to keep him calm.
I know. So bring out the cookies. So it might be a simple question. You
okay.
might want to bring it into tonight. But so if Scripture says that Christ is our only mediator,
yes.
then what is a good question when I have all my friends telling me that we pray to Mary? Is she an intercessor or a mediator, and what would be the difference?
Right. Great question. No, she is a mediator, intercessor, and remember this. Biblically speaking, intercessor and mediator are synonyms. Right? They mean essentially the same thing. For example, 1 Timothy 2:5, as you know, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He is our one mediator. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25 tell us, Jesus Christ is ever at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. See, 1 Timothy 2:5 kind of gives us, you know, in theory, who Christ is. I don't mean theory as in it's not really true. I mean the theoretical or the doctrinal would be a better word. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 shows that mediation in action. He is at the right hand of the Father, and what is he doing? Interceding for us, okay? So intercession and mediation are synonyms. So folks, think about it. Jesus is our one intercessor. He is our one mediator. By the way, the definition of a priest is what? A mediator between God and men. Well, folks, in the same context of 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul says there's one God, one mediator, he's just said in verses 1 and 2, first of all, I exhort you that prayers, supplication, intercessions, and thanksgivings be offered for kings, men, those men in authority, and for all men. Why? Because God wills the salvation of all, he says in verse 4. So in other words, he's calling everybody to be an intercessor or a mediator. And then he gives you the reason why. Because Jesus Christ is the one mediator. And then, by the way, in verse 7, he says, for this cause, I'm called to be an apostle. Well, what's an apostle? A mediator. In fact, an apostle, by definition, is apostolos in Greek, means one who has been sent with the authority of the one who sent him. See? So he's the one mediator. That's why you and I can mediate grace to one another, because we are members of the body of Christ. We are in him. Here's a great one for your Protestant friend to think about if they're hung up on the mediator thing. But man, it says Jesus is our one mediator. Ask them, what's the definition of a priest? A priest, by definition, Jesus is our one high priest, right? Is a mediator between God and men. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, did you know it says we're all priests? It does. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9 says we are a nation of priests. All of us, by virtue of our baptism, are made prophets, priests, and kings. Now, we're not ministerial priests, but we are priests. And guess what a priest does? Mediate between God and men. So we're all called to mediate. And really, the main reason is, and this is the one that really revolutionized my thinking 33 years ago, and that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. St. Paul says this, the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is extended into the world through the church. And so the church does what Jesus does. We mediate grace because we are in him, and we act in him, with him, through him. As we say in the liturgy, which is quoting St. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The last thing I would say, though, is this. Whenever you're trying to answer this question to folks, we do need to make the distinction between Christ's unique role as mediator and our role participating in what Christ did. That's a very important distinction to make, because Christ is our unique mediator in as much as we all know here, through sin, sin created an infinite separation between man and God. And the only person in the universe that can bridge that gap, that separation, is Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because in order to offer the necessary satisfaction for sin, in order to heal this infinite separation, there has to be a sacrifice of infinite dignity. Animal sacrifices don't do it. Human sacrifices don't do it. Why? Because they don't have infinite dignity. But Christ does, because he is God. And he can also make sacrifice because he's fully man. Now, of course, in order to make sacrifice, God can't sacrifice. He needed to become man because God can't die. Are you with me? He became man in order that he could suffer and die, make that sacrifice, and make a fitting sacrifice for men. So his sacrifice is unique in that sense. But all of us are called to intercede, mediate grace. Mary's the ultimate example of this, because we are in him, with him, and through him.
Debbie, thank you very, very much. Tim Staples, everybody. Thank you so much, Tim. This is Catholic Answers Live. You've been listening to, and we are off to hear Tim give a great big talk. For those of you who are here in the room, I want to thank you so much for coming out and listening and making this broadcast possible. That's assistant producer Marie. Say thanks to Marie.
Yay!
That's Nick. Say thanks to Nick. That's Andrew.
Woo!
We'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.